The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Leviticus chapter 18 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, as Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We are here to provide the sound doctrine that makes it possible for you to know how to apply in your niche. And ultimately, the final goal in this is the intermediate goal. The final goal is to present you complete in Christ. Before the Bema seat with great rejoicing because you have been faithful to the truth, have stood for the faith, and have made the applications, engaged in the deeds that are necessary to receive a passing grade. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study, knowing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. I am the human teacher, but he ultimately is the one who must reveal the information, because it is spiritual information. And so therefore, he has to be in the position of rulership. This is accomplished by walking in fellowship or by rebounding after the fact if you commit a personal sin. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if necessary, put it aside, and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can grow up spiritually in Christ, recognizing that is one of the primary reasons we have been left here, is to grow in respect to the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is accomplished, as we know, through the teaching of sound doctrine, through the inculcation of the truth, and ultimately the application of the same. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on tonight with point two, the doctrine of separation. Again, I have looked and I have not found over the years that there is not a book in the Bible that does not address this in some way, shape, form, or fashion. Some of it very specifically, like the book of Proverbs obviously does. And some of it by implication, that one is to avoid certain things. Here in the Old Testament, this was taught early on as Israel was commanded to stay aloof from their Gentile neighbors as God's priest nation. They were God's appointed steward. They have been replaced. There has never been another nation that's ever replaced them. The idea of the client nation is nonsense. It does not have any scriptural support. I've looked at some of these doctrines over the years. The idea of the pivot, I happened to run across that one today, and I thought to myself, where is one verse in this doctrine that supports it? And there really were only about two or three verses through the whole doctrine, and not one of them supported the idea that they were talking about. So some of these things are made up and, of course, passed off as the truth by creative exegetes, and that's not what we need. We do not need creative exegetes. We need people who will stick with what the Bible says and not impose their own agenda on it. So they were told, Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 28, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. By all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment on it. So that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. God says, essentially, while he is working with Israel to eject these people, that the land itself is against them, that creation itself is fighting against the deviance that was going on under these corrupt Gentile nations, the indigenous population of Canaan, loosely called the Canaanites, but broken up into other populations, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, Amorites, all of that. And so they were all horrible. They were sexually degenerate, as seen in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were religiously degenerate. And God says, look, I'm getting rid of these people for this. And if you do it, as we've been warned by the church there, we saw it in Romans 11. If you do it, don't think you're going to be exempt from this stuff either. If I did it to my own people, I'll do it to you. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations. Neither the native nor the alien who sojourns with you. For the men of the land who have been here before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. This is reiterated in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy very often is just a reiteration of what has been taught in these first four books of the Old Testament of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, and 18, 9 through 14. The doctrine of separation is taught in Codex 2, the ceremonial code. It indicated that physical association with items that had been declared ceremonially unclean by the Lord. Now, they're not morally unclean. They're ceremonially unclean to teach a lesson. Ceremonies, rituals, are designed to teach lessons. They are not the lesson. They are just the teaching aid. And so the teaching aid here is the clean and the unclean. If it had been declared unclean by the Lord and they dealt with it, it made them ceremonially unclean. And this is designed to teach that moral uncleanness is contaminating. Leviticus 5, 2 and 3. If a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean cattle or the carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him, and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. This is also gets into the matter of sins of ignorance and sins of cognizance, but sins of ignorance are still sins. God doesn't give them a pass. In the ceremonial code, they didn't get a pass, and people don't get a pass in the moral realm either. Even if they claim, I didn't know this was morally wrong. Well, it is. And if it's morally wrong, then, again, using the analogy of the establishment chain of command, you may not know what the speed limit is in an area, but if they pull you over and say you were going over it, you're going to get a ticket, most likely, unless the cop happens to be in a good mood that day. So he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness or whatever sort that, of which he becomes unclean and it is hidden from him, and he comes to know it, he will be guilty. And so they're told there that whether you know it or whether you don't, you've got to be careful about these things. And this, again, the ceremonial code is designed to teach real moral issues. It is not as though lobster tail is morally unclean or some of these other things. It is not as though today mixing garments of different types, that was unclean under the ceremonial code. Why? It was unclean to teach the doctrine of separation. You don't use two different types of fabric in the same garment. Not because it's morally wrong. Is your shirt all cotton? You better check. Because if it's not, if it's a blend, then you're in trouble. But this was designed not because shirts are evil. It's designed to point out the moral flaws that they had to avoid. And you can also see chapter 11, 4 through 25. That extended section deals with the same thing. B, this was designed to teach the spiritual reality that association with that which is opposed to God and his plan, even on a ceremonial level, makes the believer ceremonially unclean. And that he's got, and then he had to deal with it with a ceremonial sacrifice. But this is all designed to teach, of course, the repetition of all these sacrifices proves a couple of things. Number one, it proves they were not efficacious in actually removing sins, or they would never have to be repeated. The author of Hebrews deals with that at length. And it also points out that one day God was going to ultimately deal with all of this, the matter of sins and morality, and he would deal with it. So in the Mosaic Law, the passages regarding the distinction between the clean and the unclean are designed to teach the doctrine of separation. Leviticus 10, verse 10. And he was warning them about don't drink wine or strong drink when you come to the tent of the meeting so that you will not die. The priests were not allowed, they could drink at other times, but they were not allowed to engage in alcohol of any kind, not even to the point of drunkenness. They couldn't have one drink. but when they were coming to minister. So this would be analogous today. Believers don't drink before Bible class. You say, well, it doesn't bother me. I don't care. You still don't need to do it. It doesn't bother you not to do it either, does it? So I've heard the rationales that, it's okay, I'm on vacation, I'm this, I'm that. I still wouldn't do it. There's no moral reason to do it. It doesn't help you in any way. I know if I had a beer before Bible class, I'd get drowsy, at least slightly. So, or maybe I'd be a better teacher, who knows. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane. And profane means that which is common, that which is readily accessible to everybody. Holy is that which is separate, set apart. The profane is that which anybody can get to, where everybody goes, between the clean and the unclean. And so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken through Moses. Again, reiterated in 11:47. I don't know that that says anything particularly different. No, it's the same thing. To make a distinction between the clean and the unclean. The edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. Now, sometimes in the dietary code, these things were also done for hygienic reasons. But certainly the big issue is clean and unclean. It's a ceremonial issue about that which God approves and that which he does not. And in 20:25, same book. Israel was commanded to separate from the religious practices, point one, of the nation around them, nations around them. Leviticus 20. And you shall say to the sons of Israel, verse 2, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel, who gives any of his offspring to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land will stone him with stones. And I also will set my face against that man, and he will be cut off from among his people, because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and his family. And I will cut off them from the people, both him and those who play the harlot after him. And the Molech was one of the gods that they engaged in child sacrifice. That's what he's talking about here when he says give their child to Molech. It's offering him as a living sacrifice, a live sacrifice. Not like we just studied. And as for the person who turns to mediums or spiritists, psychics, astrology, readings, tarot cards, these sorts of things today, the modern versions of these are still just as morally evil as they were then. And these here are not necessarily issues of ceremony here. These are issues of morality. Killing your child by offering him to a demon is a morally wrong thing to do. Resorting to these people, some of whom are fakes. If you saw that movie, A Ghost, then you saw the fake. Whoopi Goldberg was a fake. But then there are people that actually are in contact with demons, and demons motivate them, and demons bless them. And they may be given some occult power. But still, I mean, why would you do this? I mean, you've got the Word of God. Why would you need guidance elsewhere? I will set my face against that person and cut him off from among his people. Again, you will be holy, for I am holy. Two, the opposite sex of these nations, something that adjusted believers recognized even before the Mosaic Law. Genesis 24:3, this was something Abraham was very clear on. He recognized it was wrong, it was a violation, to intermarry with the indigenous population of Canaan. He didn't have a prohibition against it, as they do in the Mosaic Law, which we'll see in the Deuteronomy passage. But Abraham instinctively recognized it was wrong. And so Abraham qualifies in that sense, although by this time he's what we might call a Jew because he's been through circumcision and is the father of the faith. He didn't have a command not to do this. But he said, hey, I see it's wrong. And he would qualify like when we saw there in Romans 2 where it said, even the Gentiles who do not have a law, have a law within themselves, their own conscience testifies to them about what's right and wrong. Abraham's conscience told him this was wrong. He didn't need a law against it. He was morally able to figure it out on his own. Genesis 24:3, and he tells this to his servant, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaan, among the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. those were largely completely unbelievers, and unbelievers of the worst sort. Because Abraham, as they're waiting, of course, for the iniquity of the Amorite to come to the head. This was told back, this was prophesied back in Genesis 15, that the Canaanites were already in God's sights. They were already on his hit list. But God was withholding judgment until they'd gotten worse. So that he, when he did judge them, they completely and thoroughly deserved it. So also 28:1. So he tells them back, even though his relatives, in many cases, are religious reversionists. And this is why he had to separate from them. It's better to marry a believer than an unbeliever. I mean, that's just a basic principle. In fact, marriage to unbelievers is forbidden in the scripture, if you're a believer. 28:1 also. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, "You will not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." He learned from Abraham and he figured out Abraham had it right and he emulated it. And that neither one of these men had a commandment not to do this. But this just goes to show that the conscience is a powerful force and that it's very real and that people can figure out moral issues even if there are no laws against it. You don't have to have a law, really, to tell you it's wrong to kill someone else. You shouldn't have to have a law. And in Deuteronomy 7, where it's actually encoded into the law. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. "And when the Lord destroys them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them." This was to be brutal and merciless. And you say, well, that's cruel. They had to kill women and children and teenagers. Yep, absolutely. That's how serious God is about this. "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, nor will you give your daughters to their sons, and nor will you take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." Not a good thing. Even when they observed these restrictions and separated from the pagan culture around them, or cultures, they were more than one really, they were blessed. When they did not, they fell under the cursing provision of the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy 28, and we're not going to read that whole chapter, but suffice it to say, the first part of this up through, I think it's about verse 9, a little further than that here, if they're obedient, up through about verse 14. If they're obedient and they follow and listen to the Mosaic law and adhere to its commandments, statutes, injunctions, etc., then they'll be blessed, blessed in every way. But verse 15 and following, if you don't, you're going to come under this. And this is your choice. To obey the Lord your God. And that's all God's looking for always, is obedience. And when they did, they were blessed. When they didn't, they were cursed. Ultimately, point F, failure to separate led to their separation from the land of promise. Leviticus 20, 22 through 24. And they had been warned about this, of course. This did not happen sort of in a vacuum. They had been told, "You keep my statutes and my ordinances and do them, so the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I drive out before you. For they did these things, and therefore I have abhorred them." Now, do you want me to abhor you? That would be the next question. And then Deuteronomy, this rather lengthy one again here, Deuteronomy 15, or pardon me, Deuteronomy 31, verse 15, 31:15. And the Lord tells Moses that he's going to die shortly, and about what the people are going to do. He gives him a prophecy that they're going to go in and do all the things I've told them not to do. They're going to do them. This is the hard-headed Jews that we've studied there. All day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. And he says, my anger is going to be kindled, and I'm going to forsake them. And why has all this happened? You write this song and you put it on your lip. In verse 19, you put it on their lips. So there's a witness against them. I've told you this is going to happen. And he told them that the land will spew you out. And if you do not obey, then the reality is I'll have this witness here before you to tell you that I had warned you before. But they knew, Moses knew, God told them ahead of time this is what's going to happen. And just like Paul told the Ephesians, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. There will be evil men come in from outside, not sparing the flock. And within 5 years, all of that had come to pass. Did not take very long. So, positive Jews will be challenged to separate from their geographic niches, maybe, because they're going to be all over the planet, and return to the land of promise during Daniel's 70th week. Now, some have already done this. We know that according to Ezekiel 37, the Jews have already been largely restored in unbelief. But there are still Jews who are yet going to make that trip back to Israel. Jeremiah chapter 50, and of course this is in the context of one of the passages we will look at in detail, which deal with the United States in prophecy. Jeremiah 50, verse 8. Wander away, he says, from the midst of Babylon, and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be like male goats at the head of the flock. The Jews are actually to try to spearhead an exodus out of this country. Now, how that's going to be viewed by the government's up for grabs. My guess is they're not going to like it. When you see people abandoning ship, back in the old days, if you abandoned ship before the order came, they killed you. They figured you were a traitor. But here, they're commanded to get out of here and to go back home and be the lead in this. Encourage other people to get out. I mean, they're to go to the land of their native birth and their nativity and all that, their heritage. Israel is to go, the Jews are to go to Israel. Also, chapter 51, same context here, still the U.S. in prophecy. These are two of the longest chapters that deal with the United States. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and let each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He is going to render a recompense, a payback to her. Of course, this cannot be historical Babylon. It doesn't fit. Historical Babylon was not destroyed by the Lord. Historical Babylon was taken without a fight. Historical Babylon was captured in one night. Very little bloodshed, only in the leadership. In fact, for weeks, the people didn't even know it had been captured. Now, you've got to talk about an effective coup. They figured out they were using the Tigris and the Euphrates, and it ran underneath the walls of the city, and they used it as a water source. Well, they just, the Medes and the Persians just figured out, well, let's just dam this thing up and shut off the water, and we'll just walk in. And that's what they did. And took the city without a fight. Only the leadership was killed that night. That was the night of Belshazzar, when he saw the handwriting on the wall, shall we say. To coin a phrase. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom is numbered. So also verses 9 and 10. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. This is a reference to the teachers of doctrine in the last days who have given this country the truth, some of them at least, and pointed out that you're going down. This is not going to be turned around by prayer, by fundy get-togethers and all these other things. Bible conferences, you're not going to turn this country around. You're not going to turn it around by joining the military. You're not going to turn it around in these human viewpoint ways. Because it doesn't want to be turned around. Again, why do we have... Look at the choices we have again for president. And this is a judgment on these people. We have to endure it. But like Daniel, we can live through all this. Daniel went to Babylon as a slave, and yet he prospered in his niche. And God can prosper us in the midst of all of this junk, as he chooses to. Here, verses 9 and 10, forsake her and let each of us go to his own country. See, there was never a command like this in historical Babylon. In fact, the Jews were told to stay there. They were not told to leave. They were told to stay there. They were told if they didn't stay there and they tried to leave, that God was going to judge him. This cannot be historical Babylon. Nothing fits about this. Once you know the historical facts. Her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. And Zechariah chapter 2. 6 and 7. Now, this is a command for the Jews who are residing in the land of the north. And again, directly, when you get directions in the Bible, they're from Jerusalem, from Israel. So you can go on a map and look up And you'll see that this includes places north of there, Asia Minor, as you go north up there, Syria, and then further north up into finally Russia. The land of the north. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Look, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. And the word goes out again to get out. By the way, the word goes out for 2 years before the judgment falls on the U.S. When Daniel's 70th week starts, they get 2 years of warning before it comes in the third year. And I believe it comes in about the first month of the third year from what I've worked out in terms of the chronology of Revelation. And that will coincide with a bunch of things. Satan's ejection from heaven, the destruction of the U.S., the release of the demons from Tartarus. And that's going to be enough to keep everybody going for about 5 months. But that'll keep them completely preoccupied. Those things happen, coming upon the world. Well, three, believers are commanded to practice the doctrine of separation with respect to unbelievers. This is the one we're going to look at in detail tonight, 2 Corinthians, where Paul deals with this at length. 6, 14 through 18. And really, if you've been around doctrine at all, and even fundies could read this and understand it. You can read this in English. You don't have to be really qualified to understand what's going on here, because it's spelled out very clearly. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And the idea there is the word. We'll look at all this because I've got this in the deal, so I won't bore you with it now. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And all these questions, by the way, are rhetorical, and every one of them begs a no answer or nothing. None. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. What harmony has Christ with Belial or Beliar? There's a couple of alternate spellings they advance here, but essentially this is a name for Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The answer is nothing. You say, well, I got a lot of things in common with people out there. No, you don't. You just think you do. Superficially, you may have. You may go to the same school. You may go to the same. You may work at the same place. You may bank at the same place. You may shop at the same. I ran into a weirdo last night when I was out shopping, and so you never know. You might see him somewhere. It was Linda Gray. So she was freaking me out. She called me names from across the. No, she didn't. But I don't go out there and I think, oh, I got to get in long conversations with these people at the store. What am I going to talk about? Produce? How's the meat looking today? You know. By the way, you know your country's about to be destroyed? No, don't want to talk. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Nothing. And we are the temple of the living God. We're where he chooses to reside through the Holy Spirit at this point. And both individually and corporately, a local church is a temple of God. This is why we are here. Not a physical temple, obviously. But as believers come together, as the body comes together, this is a temple, a body. And just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Unfortunately, God has very high standards. He doesn't just hang out with anybody. Because see, God is separate. He is holy. He is above all this. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. The implication being, if you don't do this, and you do engage with these people, he does not welcome you. That's the implication here. Now, you're still a believer. People aren't going to lose their salvation over this. But they're certainly going to lose out in time. They're going to lose rewards. They're going to come under discipline and judgment. You can't just avoid these imperatives and say, well, it's not going to ever catch me. Oh, it's going to come up and bite you someday. It absolutely will. And I will be a father to you. And I mean in the whole sense of the word, in the very real sense where God the Father will do anything for you if you're oriented. You see this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will. And again, that's not carte blanche for people under the sin nature to just go give God their Christmas list. I mean, obviously he's got to be in compliance with the will. But if his word resides in you and you abide in him, you're walking in fellowship consistently, then you're a son who he wants to bless. And you also understand what to pray for and what to ask for. And sometimes we don't know. I mean, we covered that there in Romans 8 not too long ago. We don't always know what to pray for, you know. We can't always be 100% clear on God's will in every situation. Then the Holy Spirit takes up the slack for us. Obviously, we should be praying for one another. So make your needs known to one another. So you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. One, the actual translation of verse 14 is stop becoming unequally yoked people with unbelievers. The construction may here with the present imperative, genomai, to become, may indicate that these believers were to stop an action already in progress. With the Corinthians, probably so. Now, this doesn't prove true all the time. Again, this is where I warn you that a little Greek is a dangerous thing. Because this construction doesn't always mean this. But given the context and knowing the Corinthian predilection for putting up with nonsense and even pursuing nonsense, to me, this one was already in action. This is why he had to deal with it. So the term heterozugeo literally means to be yoked together with an animal of a different kind, to be mismatched or roundly bound together. And it says that's one of the commands in the Mosaic Law. You don't put two animals of a different kind in the same yoke. How would that work out if you put an elephant in there with a horse? How would it work out if you put an oxen in there with a pygmy pony? How's it going to work out if you put a sheep in there with a goat? They don't work well together. And the fact is, sometimes it's a size mismatch. Sometimes it's just that the two breeds don't get along. But the fact is, this points out a reality. And that reality is being yoked together with unbelievers. For believers, there's no match. It's not a match. It's not made in heaven. So examples of being wrongly bound together include social life, regular social life, or vacations with unbelievers. This includes one's family, friends apart from doctrine, business associates, and all negative volition. So I would be careful even on going on vacations with believers who are negative, who don't really manifest positive volition. I'd be careful about it. But I tend to be cautious. And sometimes caution will save you. Other times you may plow right ahead and find out, oh, it was blessed, or you might find out, no, it wasn't. I don't know. I don't have every answer for every situation. Generally speaking, we are allowed to generalize. We're still allowed to do that, even in this politically correct country. We're still allowed to generalize and say it's not a good idea. Be entering partnerships with unbelievers, business partnerships. And again, I would be careful with getting in with negative believers because you never know when they're going to go south and have enough of it. What doctrinal principle maybe you advocate or stand for that'll become a bone of contention? And the fact is, if they're not positive and they're not in a local church, they don't really have any loyalty to other believers, do they? Frankly, most of them do not, even if they are believers. Obviously, they don't have much loyalty to the truth because they're not involved with a local body. So that is one that I would watch out for. See membership in clubs, societies, or organizations where either the goals or activities compromise doctrine. I shouldn't have to tell you, don't join the Masons. Don't join any secret society. These things are not necessary. There's nothing in them that's sound. And do-gooder societies, if you want to participate and help the legitimate poor, that's one thing. Drive for Meals for Wheels. First, you don't have to interact with anybody other than the person you're taking the food to. And even then, you can just drop off the food and leave. It's not like you have to get in a long conversation with them. God may open up opportunities to witness, though. You have to be kind of sensitive to that. But there are things you can do that are legitimate, like if you want to help the poor, but you don't have to go become a member of the Salvation Army and work your way up to general or whatever they do, however far they go. I don't know what they are. It's a pseudo-military organization, so they just use military titles. So, I don't see any need to do any of that. You've got a local church here, and by the time we finish Romans 12, I'm going to ask everybody here, what is it Paul's missed here that we should be doing? And you'll find out there isn't going to be anything he's missed that we should be doing. He'll cover it all. And then again, dating or marrying unbelievers. This is where it starts. Missionary dating. I'll bring them to class and see if they're positive, but I'll date them. No, absolutely not. It's a total violation. People say, well, I've seen it work. I've seen it not work 100 times. How many times have you seen it actually work? Name me two marriages that you know where they missionary dated and they're still married. Two. I've been around for about 27, 30 years now. And I've seen it happen, and it seldom works out. It more often than not does not work out. So, again, once you get involved emotionally with them, then you're already on the wrong track because your emotions are involved. You're already mentally and emotionally involved with somebody who's negative. And guess what? They will affect your thinking. They will erode your doctrine. And that's just the way life works. You don't bring them up to your level. We've seen this. I mean, it's evident. You can go look at all the people who've done it. And how many of them have brought the person up and they finally were ultimately really positive? If they're really positive, you find out before you start dating them, not after. You know. So, and certainly marriage obviously flows right out of the dating if you don't get involved with them in the first place. But that's the issue, of course. So B, when a believer is unequally bound together with an unbeliever, he violates the fundamental issues of the angelic conflict, as seen in the rhetorical questions that follow. One, all these questions are posed without providing an answer, since the answer to all of them is obviously none or nothing. What partnership do they have? What fellowship? What harmony? What in common? What agreement? Nothing. Nothing, really. So what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? The term metake is only used here in the New Testament and has the nuance of participating in something together, a partnership. And B, the question is designed to highlight the reality that believers, who have been made righteous by faith in Christ, cannot effectively enter a partnership with those willing to continue to live outside the law of God. Matthew chapter 7. And so, again, why all the dogmatism on this? Because it will keep you out of trouble. It will spare you a lot of grief down the road. I've seen this over the years, and I just know that these things don't work. Historically, I've proven they don't work. Even if the Bible didn't say they didn't work, I can tell you they don't work. That this isn't the way the angelic conflict works. So I will declare to them, these are the unbelievers, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So how can you be righteous and pursuing righteousness and be engaged heavily in a relationship with somebody who's lawless and practicing lawlessness? Who's ultimately, by the way, going to be cast out by the Lord. Separation will be enforced eventually. Whether it is in time or not, that's kind of up to you. But God will enforce it eventually. So, see here in phase two, it is impossible to pursue righteous principles and maintain allegiance towards those that choose to operate in the realm of lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. And this is unbelievers, sadly. I mean, this is the way they operate. They practice sin. They don't rebound. And they're practicing lawlessness. So everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. I mean, it's living outside the law of God. And the believer who's looking for the Holy Spirit to produce righteousness within him, the righteousness of the law is produced in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why would he want to be involved with somebody who's pursuing the opposite goal? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't even make any sense on a superficial level, let alone a doctrinal one. So this question underscores the reality that the believer and the unbeliever have a completely different set of standards. Three, what fellowship has light with darkness? The term koinonia denotes that which is shared or held in common. That's what the word really means, is common. That's what koine Greek means, the common Greek that was spoken. Koine comes from this same root. And so it means a sharing in common. In Genesis, God established the fact that light and darkness were distinct and would always remain separate. This goes to the earliest stages of revelation. Not the book, but of divine revelation. Then God said, let there be light. Literally, light become and light was. That's what it says. And there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. This was his choice. He's making a statement here. Again, we asked last night, why do you think there's 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of dark? God's letting people know there's two choices here. And only two choices in the angelic conflict. Light and darkness, good and evil, God or Satan. Which one you want? So, darkness is used to portray Satan and his viewpoint. while light is used as a figure for God's essence and for his viewpoint. John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Literally, God, in the form of Jesus himself, but still existing in the form of God, came into the world. And he brought the divine viewpoint with him, and he had espoused it all his life. And men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They don't want to be exposed for what they are. This is one reason people won't come to the truth, because it shows how bad they really are. To me, that is fundamental to the human condition, if you really understand anything anyway. I mean, even growing up as an unbeliever, I didn't think I was really that great of a righteous person. I mean, I thought I was okay, I guess. I didn't do a lot of things other people did. Like when I was doing drugs, you know, I'd do Quaaludes and pot and speed and acid and all that. But I didn't do heroin. I was righteous. You know. Relatively, I guess. But was I any better than the other drug addicts? No. You know, I don't drink hard liquor to get drunk. I only drink beer or wine. They're both equally bad. It doesn't matter. It's just relative. And so, again, it's relative righteousness, but men don't like seeing themselves for what they are. But this is a part of intellectual honesty. How are you ever going to live in life if you don't judge yourself rightly and know who you are? Even if it's painful sometimes and you don't like what you see, it's better than the opposite. It's better than not knowing, I think. That you recognize, hey, okay, I need help. Seeing how bad you are, which the law points us out, leads us to Christ. It helps us to look for an answer. God wants perfection. I can't get it. I'll give it to you then. Okay, that sounds good to me. So this question underscores the reality. Here we are. Since all unbelievers willingly choose to reside in the realm of darkness. This isn't forced on them. They choose it. They make conscious choices to remain here. They choose to reject the truth. From which believers have been delivered, the believers should not continue to fellowship with those in the kingdom of darkness. I mean, seriously. This is one of the things they don't even like, really, to be honest with you. This bothers people in the athletic realm. That people can be foes, quote, enemies, on the court, on the field, and then off the court and off the field, they fraternize with one another. Coaches don't like that. And for good reason. Because it may at some level begin to affect you. You don't know. That's the whole point. But why would the coach risk it? What if you accidentally get drunk, you're having fun with your buddy who's on the other team, and you spill one of the team's secrets? Yeah, here's our trick play we got planned for Sunday. You're going to love it. Give me another beer. Coaches don't like this. I've heard them talk about it on ESPN. They don't have an ounce of doctrine, and they know more than some believers do. The danger of this stuff. And that's just, to me, ironic. I love the irony. Colossians 1:13. These people are on the other team. Why are you hanging out with them? They're the devil's children. Why do you want to be friends with them? What do they have to offer you that's so important? So great. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. So let's go back and fraternize with it. Wait a minute. We've been rescued from this. To go back is inconsistent with salvation even. And he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. Why would we want to go back? Why do we care about these people? And I understand some of them are relatives. That's where you got to learn to put your emotions aside. I'm sorry. I have to do it. I have relatives that I love, but I won't socialize with them. I won't fraternize with them. I draw a tough line in the sand and say, here's doctrine. Here's what we stand for, me and Linda. And you can come with us. We're more than happy to help you. We'd do anything for you. Or you can continue to live your own life and reject God and do it your own way. And if that's the choice they choose, that's the choice they choose. And it's costly. I get it. Largely my whole family, previous family, you know, that I was born into, all my relatives, they're all negative. There's not one of them out there that's serious about the truth. Now there's a few of them that go to church. But mostly, most of them don't even do that. And then the family we have, we got one kid, totally negative, became an idiot. What do you want me to do? I love him, but I'm not going to fraternize with him. But don't worry, I never had to separate from him. They always separate from me for some reason. Why? Because I won't put up with the nonsense. I won't sit there and listen to him and talk to him and act like you're okay, buddy. You're not okay. You're in danger. Now, fortunately, we have Laura to be a comfort. We don't have our granddaughter. We never see her or talk to her. But she's got time to go to Europe and all that, but she can't take an hour to listen to one class to find out if it's important or not. What do you want me to do? Throw all the doctrine we got away and say, well, I got to have this relationship. It's more important than God. This would be tantamount to loving them more than I love God. And Jesus already warned us about that. So this question stresses that a believer and an unbeliever share absolutely nothing in common spiritually. For what harmony has Christ with Belial? Again, some of them have Belial. That's really irrelevant. That's just a spelling issue. The term symphonesis comes from the verb from which our word symphony is derived. You know what a symphony is, right? It's a bunch of instruments blending together in harmony, all playing the same song. You know, they're not playing three different songs in the symphony. If you go to it, they're playing one work at a time. It speaks of different instruments sounding together in harmony and indicates a state of shared interest or an agreement. The term Belial is a cryptic term for Satan. He is a liar, so that works, and refers to that which is worthless. That's what the root of it means, is somebody who's worthless. Why would you want to invest your time and money with something that's worthless? I know that's what I like to do. I look in the stock market for worthless stocks to invest in. You know, I don't buy Apple or Microsoft. I don't buy any, you know, we know those make money. I want to speculate. No, I don't do that. I'm kidding. See, if the cornerstone of the plan of God, that's Jesus Christ himself, does not have any agreement with this, do you think Jesus and Satan get along? It didn't appear to me that they did while he was alive anyway. I doubt that they do now. I'm pretty sure they don't. I don't think this is a hard question to figure out. How can the believer expect to find harmony with the spiritual offspring of that enemy? John 8:44. And this goes against, of course, the counter nature of the world. We're all one family under God. We're all God's children. No, we're not. Never have been, never will be. Jesus tells the religious leaders of his day, you are of your father, the devil. And clearly, during sometime a point, there comes a point in this conversation, because he starts out talking to believers, because he says, Jesus said to those who had believed his word and believed on him. And then he tells them, if you continue in my word, the truth will make you free. But at some point, the focus shifts. Now, we're not there and we can't see the crowd, so we don't know when exactly it shifted. But the unbelievers began to come forth and dominate this conversation. And here, by the time he talks to them, he's talking to the unbelievers, not to the believers. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Like father, like son. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lying. The act of lying. Not just lies, the lies you tell, but it's the act of lying. When you're lying, you're emulating Satan, whether you know it or not. You say, well, sometimes I tell lies. Well, we all do. So, you know, but this is a good reason not to. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And he tells them, look, you want to kill me. And you won't admit it, but you want to kill me. I know you want to kill me because you emulate your father. You're liars and killers. This question emphasizes that Christ and Satan cannot, quote, play together. Using play on words there, see. I can use play three times. Play on words, play together, and play a music instrument together in a symphony. They won't play together at all. They don't like each other. And whose fault's that? Well, it's Satan's. Jesus has the right viewpoint. Satan doesn't. 5, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The term meris means a part or portion. Now that's back here in... what has a believer, in verse 15 there, in common with an unbeliever? But literally what it says is what part... What do they share in common? What part do they have together? It looks to a part, portion, or share. And this looks to the reality of phase 3 and the matter of eternal rewards. Compare Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now what you don't see, that the word here is a part of the portion, a part of the lot, is actually what you have in the Greek that you would never see in the English here. It uses the word meris along with kleros, which means another part or portion. So what he has qualified us to share in whatever part or portion that goes to the saints in light. And that deals with the inheritance. That's what we're going to share in. The reality is that believe, and you would never, that verse you would never put together with what we're talking about here, because you'd got to know Greek to do it, because you just wouldn't see it otherwise. So the reality is that believers are going to be forever separated from all unbelievers. The fact that they have no share in eternal life or the inheritance is here emphasized. Failure to separate in time, point C, contradicts this eternal reality. So why would you want to, again, socialize, hobnob, whatever, with people in time that you're going to, when you die or when they die, it's going to be over forever. You're never going to see them again. I mean, if we happen to see them, it'll be at the Great White Throne. And that'll be the last time you see them, if we're there for that. I don't even know that I want to be there for that. Whether believers see it or are part of it, we don't know. We're not really told. We're just told that all the unbelievers gather there before the throne or are gathered. And then they're judged. So you're going to be separated from these people forever. Why not get started? What do you got to lose? What do you got to lose? Nothing. So this question is designed to accentuate the fact that believers and unbelievers have different destinies. Six, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The term soon kind of thesis means a mutual agreement that is determined by a group decision or vote. Literally, it has the idea of standing down with. So it has the idea of a mutuality, an agreement, that you have the same viewpoint that you've agreed on. The individual believer is, point B here, a temple of God. That's seen in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Where I've talked to you about, I mentioned that earlier, that as individuals, we are temples of God with the ministry of the Holy Spirit residing in your body. Or do you not know that your body, the individual body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? This is a gift God gave. And that you are not your own. You don't have the rights to your own life. You gave that up when you got saved. That's what Paul, we saw that distinctly. All these changes that were made at the point of salvation. That you were redeemed. You were bought back. So he owns you. He owns us. And of course God is wonderful. And Paul said, I talk about this like it's a human relationship of slavery. But he said, that's only because of the weakness of your flesh. God doesn't really treat us like slaves. But we are his slaves and we should not lose sight of that fact. We've been bought with a price. So believers, while the church corporately is a dwelling place of the living God. Now that's seen in 1 Corinthians 3, just after, strangely enough, the passage that deals with the judgment that's going to come on people who don't use sound doctrine to build at the Bema Seat. So do you not know that you all are a temple of God? Here are they plural, not the body of you, not the individual body. Here that you all corporately, as we come together, we are a temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwells here, it would be better translated, I think, among you, is the idea. I mean, it's in with the locative. But very often that can be used when you're looking at about a plural. Among you is maybe a better translation. Not inside you, per se. But if it's a group, you know, he dwells among you all. So see, believers are the true place in which the living God chooses to dwell. How can there be an agreement with an idol, which is nothing more than an image or likeness of a phantom god? At best, the idol represents a demon. At worst, it represents nothing. Which is better? I don't know. Something that's useless or something that represents demonic stuff? Neither one's particularly good. So, D, this question stresses the truth that believers are the reality as opposed to the unreality of idols. They don't really exist. Again, any idol that people worship. How could lifeless entities, as it were, cast their vote for the living God? They can't. They won't. And again, even if they are representations of the demons that might be behind them, the demons are never going to vote for God. And so, this question stresses the truth that we're the reality. We're where God dwells. They don't have any part of that at all. So why would we want to be with them? Okay, well, our time's gone. I'm going to go ahead and stop right there. That's a good point. So we'll pick up here tomorrow night with point C. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to review these things, to refresh our thinking in these, and to challenge us to apply these things in the heat of the angelic conflict. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.